You're listening to audio from New Life Church in Decatur, Georgia. For more resources or messages, check out newlife-atl.org.
Grab your Bibles, please. And I want to turn with me to the book of Galatians first. The book of Galatians. We are beginning, not beginning a new series. I'm used to saying that. But we're going to be talking just today and today only, this last Sunday of Black History. I want to speak about what it means to be Black and Christian. What it means to be Black and Christian. We're going to be dealing with and talking about the Black heritage of Christianity. The Black heritage of Christianity. What it means to be Black and Christian. And so many circles and cultures in the world that we live in see a dichotomy between these two terms. They see almost an inerrant disagreement between the term Black and Christian. Almost as if you're going to be Christian, then you can't be Black. And for many in the African American community, they feel that if you're going to be Black, then you can't be Christian. And the marriage of these two terms have become significant, especially to a younger generation. And I want to be very clear at the outset of this message that I am talking to African Americans and parents of children, especially those kids that are going off to college and hearing different ideologies and different worldviews and different concepts of God and faith and life and struggling with their faith. Because they have heard and bought into the incorrect lie that Christianity is a white man's religion. It is an incorrect lie, but if it is believed by African Americans, it will inadvertently cause many Black folks, especially young Black millennials, to leave the faith and walk away from being Christian because they feel in some way that it has damaged or tainted their Afrocentrism or their Blackness. And what I want to share today, and I want to share it in as clear capacity as I can, but I want to make certain that we hear it, is that these two terms are far more synonymous than any other race and culture other than a Jewish race and culture. That Black and Christian is far more closely synonymous with each other than white and Christian. It is far more synonymous and closely than each other than European and Christian. It is far more synonymous and closely related to each other than Western and Christian. That Christianity finds its roots and it finds its heart in the heritage of Africa and the heritage of the Middle East and the heritage of Palestine. And this is the heart of the heritage of our faith. But we've been told differently because the interpretation of our faith has been washed to fit the dominant culture of the global community that we live in. There was a Greek god named Hermes. Hermes was one of the Greek gods of the pantheon of Greek gods. And Hermes's responsibility was to interpret messages from Zeus and many of the other gods, Zeus being the chief god of Greek mythology, of Roman mythology. And Zeus would give a message for mortals, for mankind. And Hermes's job was to interpret the message of Zeus, the Greek, the chief god, to mortals. And Hermes also interpreted messages from Hades to mortals, to humans. Hermes' job was to interpret what the gods have said. Hermes, which is one of the early root ideas or root words from which we get our word hermeneutical, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics comes from this Greek god's name, Hermes, and it carries with it the idea of interpretation. Interpreting what God has said is a hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is how we interpret what God has said. We know what God has said by God's self-revelation. And the self-revelation of God is his word. The word of God is his self-revelation. And so we know God by his word. But the word of God often is subject to the interpretation of Hermes. And whatever hermeneutic you and I are using will color the truth of the word of God. If we use an incorrect hermeneutic, even if we see it properly exegetically, but if we have the wrong hermeneutic through which we filter our exegesis, we walk away with the wrong interpretation of what God has originally said. The hermeneutic of culture, I'm not speaking about the hermeneutic of Greek or the hermeneutic of the original language, but the hermeneutic of culture is a much stronger hermeneutic even than the languages. Because we all bring to the reading of the scriptures this lens that we put on it through which Hermes, through which we hermeneutize the word. We interpret the word through the lens that we put on our eyes, and we bring even to our exegesis a preconceived notion, a presupposition about what the word means and how it is applied to our everyday context. And if that hermeneutic is imbalanced or off, or if that hermeneutic is bathed in oppression or bathed in inferiority or bathed in superiority, if that hermeneutic is bathed in some ideology that says one person is better than another, or one culture is more important than another, or one culture, one ideology of life, one worldview of life is more important than another race or another culture, if this becomes the hermeneutic through which we read the word, even our exegesis is dependent upon that hermeneutic and can be tainted because of how we see what God has said, not truly what God has truly said. And the hermeneutic, the interpretation of the word, the interpretation of the word has often been dependent upon the part of the world in which you live. That the global perspective, or rather the social perspective that we bring to our lives, it determines how we read God's revelation. And so many people in America read the word from a Western hermeneutic. So many African Americans read the word from a Europeanized hermeneutic. So many people read the word and read into the word from an inferiority complex, which is what gives so much power to the damaging gospel of the prosperity theology. Because the prosperity theology depends upon an inferior presupposition that a person must believe about themselves that makes them feel like they can demand something better of God, because the whole idea of better and worse has been skewed by the hermeneutic that we bring to understanding the word. Now, all the passages speak about blessing. We think it means money. And it doesn't matter what your exegesis is. If you bring a presupposition to the text that to be blessed is to get more money or some healing or some favor or some physical advantage, if you feel like that's what it means to be blessed, it is that hermeneutic that will taint even your good exegesis. This is the condition of many cultures that we have become crippled in our ability to understand what God is saying to us, because society has imposed upon us a different lens through which we read the word of God. This book can be reinterpreted to fit any hermeneutic you desire. This book records a curse on Ham's son Canaan. And if you approach the scriptures from the hermeneutic, that certain people are cursed just because of their race. Even good exegesis won't get that hermeneutic out of your head. This book speaks about the elevation of one particular race, God's chosen people, the people of Shem. But if you approach that truth from the perspective that if one is chosen, then that must mean that the other is inferior, even good exegesis won't get that hermeneutic out of your head. This book says, slaves, obey your masters in everything. And if you bring to that a slave master or white supremacy mentality to that passage, you will see that passage as relegating a docile and servile spirit to Africans to laud and honor their white slave masters. And even a good exegesis won't get that out of your mind. And so, societies and cultures have used the Bible to re-paradigm our hermeneutical matrix. Society has used the Bible to reprogram our lens filter through which we understand our own faith. And slavery was justified with this book. Subjugation of another race was justified with this book. The elevation of one race over another was justified with this book. That our country, in all of its glory and in all of its beauty, it is the best country on the planet, no doubt about it. We are the greatest nation in the world, no doubt about it. But we are great because of our creeds, not because of our practices. It is the creed of America that makes America great. It is not the heritage or the history or the practices of America that makes America great. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? To make America great again, you've got to go back to its original creeds and live out the full meaning of those original documents, those original statements written into the fabric of our Constitution. And our independence declaration. We must remind ourselves that all men are created equal. We must remind ourselves what equality means. That every man has a right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. And when our practices, are you listening to me? When our practices disagree with our creeds, we need prophets to stand up and call America to question and call America to discipline, to honor its creeds, because hypocrisy always trickles down from those at the highest to the lowest. And when hypocrisy has done its work in trickling from the highest to the lowest, it colors and brainwashes the minds of everybody in between. It's what made many black folks in the 50s and 60s not march with Dr. King. It is what caused many black folks sitting on the bus, just as Rosa Parks was, to get up and move to the back because they don't want no trouble. It's what made many black pastors preach on everything else except the zeitgeist of the day, except the issues of the time. And in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, strong preaching of great liberation and God's promise to give freedom to his people was feared to be preached from pulpits because the hermeneutic had messed up our mentality. And we were happier talking about the by and by after a while when I die. And we had lost the spirit and energy of the slave that said, I'd rather die today than be a slave. It all depends on how you see it. And so what I want to do, first of all, in this outset of the message is I want to make very clear the inherent Africanization of both the Jewish and the Christian faith. The inherent Africanization of Judaism and Christianity. That Christianity and Judaism both find much of its heritage within the context of African geography and African people. That this book, especially in the Old Testament, is far blacker than it is any other cultural expression. Let's talk quickly about why heritage is so important, why heritage is significant. Let's get a good definition of heritage, and then we'll come back to Galatians chapter 2, if we could. A definition of heritage, real fast. We'll come back to Galatians 3. Heritage is a distinctive quality or possession that has been passed down from one generation to the next. Your heritage is some distinctive quality or characteristic that's been passed down. Let's look at it in a definition I've given it. That's a definition from the dictionary. Here's what I've said. Heritage is the cultural character of a homogeneous group of people. It is the cultural character. Your heritage is your character, your cultural character. If you don't know your heritage, then you find difficulty in knowing yourself. Heritage doesn't describe me, it defines me. Your heritage is to one's culture what character is to one's personhood. Just as indelible as my character is to my being, so is my heritage indelible to my culture. You can't extrapolate, you can't extricate, I should say, heritage from culture. My culture is a part of my heritage, and my heritage is a part of my culture. If you remove my heritage from my culture, you have removed me from being me. It is that quality, that characteristic, that unique identifying source that was passed down from one generation to the next generation, to the next generation, that makes me uniquely me and makes we uniquely we, such that God doesn't seek to erase our heritage. He seeks to work through our heritage. He seeks to work in our heritage to save us. You don't have to stop being you for God to recognize you. If you're black, be proud of it. If you're white, be proud of it. If you're a Hispanic, be proud of it. If you're Asian, be proud of it. Because it's your heritage. And when we say we have multicultural churches, let's make sure we are not using the wrong hermeneutic to define multiculturalism. Multiculturalism is not we have a bunch of different races in the audience. That's multicolored, not multicultural. Multicolored is when you have many different races in the audience. Multicultural is when you have the freedom of every color to express its culture in the midst of our community. Multicultural is when you have the freedom of every color to express its culture in the midst of our community. If the only thing you ever see is one culture being expressed or promoted in any church, it is not multicultural, it is unicultural, no matter how many colors you have in the audience. Multiculturalism is the reality of the Christian experience. In Galatians chapter 3, here is the passage that has given me so much help and stress in understanding the context or the concept that we're sharing. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 26, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Let's just stop there. Paul is talking for context purposes. He's talking to a mixed community, to a mixed group of Hellenized as well as Greeks, Gentiles, as well as Jews. Hellenized Jews are simply those Jews who have Greek, who have and come from a Greek culture. They're Jews who have adopted a Greek culture because of colonization or conquering. That's a Hellenized Jew. If you go to certain nations in Africa, they speak French, not because French is their native language, but they've been colonized by the French, so they adopted the French culture. If you go to other nations in Africa, they speak English, not because English is their native language, but they've been colonized by England, so they speak the language and the culture of their colonizing country. In the Bahamas, in the Caribbean, in Trinidad and Tobago, in Jamaica, they speak English and in some spaces even Spanish or Portuguese because of the colonizational influence from the colonizers who conquered their countries. Are you understanding this? And so Paul is speaking to a mixed group. He's speaking to this mixed group, and he's trying to bring homogeny, trying to bring unity, oneness in the midst of their distinctive differences. He is trying to give them one faith in the midst of their many cultural expressions. And so he says, though you have many cultural expressions, he says, we were all baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. If there is any unifying factor of all of our racial identities and racial and cultural expressions, it ought to be Christ. If there's one place you ought to be free to be you and still be loved, respected, and accepted, it ought to be in Christianity. If there's any place you should never need to be ashamed of yourself, it ought to be Christianity. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying to you? And so Paul says, and here's where I started having my stress until I had to change my hermeneutic. Says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And I felt my temperature rise a little bit. There is neither slave nor free. Then it started boiling. There is neither male nor female. And the word here for nor is not uda, but it's kai. It means and, although the English translates it in the same conjunction as the others. There's neither male and female. And the moment I saw that, I started calming down some. And I'll explain why in a minute. And when I saw this, I started shouting. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The first thing that caused me stress was the introduction of the negations in verse number 28. The negation says neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, neither, neither, neither. It says that there is not, ukine, there is no, there is not. This bothered me. It bothered me because it is saying that the whole identity of the race is negated when you get saved. And that completely disagreed with the whole ideology of the message of salvation, of the redemptive message from Genesis up to Jesus. That salvation is of the Jew first, Paul said, then the Greek. He speaks of a clearly unique Jewish identity of Jesus Christ. The genealogies of Christ are listed with names included so that the authenticity of his race could be verified. The prophecies depended upon Jesus being from a specific tribe in a specific family, a progeny, through a specific lineage. All that Jesus is dependent upon his unique Jewish cultural identity. And so when Paul said that there is no Jew or Greek, I was bothered because it seemed to disagree with the total understanding of the whole of the redemptive plan. The redemptive plan is built upon the Jewish faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Ishmael, but Abraham. Are you understanding? But Isaac, rather. And so, how do we reconcile this? When I got to neither male nor female, that's when I got my help. Because if he is negating Jew and Greek, then the merism would state, and merism is nothing more but a statement of comparisons or a statement of parallels, Jew and Greek, that says not just Jew and Greek, but everything in between. Not just slave and free, but everything in between, right? And so the merism here seems to suggest that Jewishness is negated, that Greekness is negated. That would mean blackness is negated, whiteness is negated, Hispanic is negated, and Asian is negated. That many would have us to believe when they preach this text that you should not identify at all with your race if you're a Christian. And then what bothers me is the people who teach that hermeneutic are the dominant culture where identifying with your race or not doesn't matter. But for those in the minority culture, identifying with your culture is significant for the survival of your culture. Or your culture ceases to survive when it no longer can be uniquely identified. Are you hearing me? And so it says, "Ukini." There is neither Jew nor Greek, and I struggled with it. But then it says, "There's neither slave nor free," and you know I struggle with that. But there is neither male nor female, and that's why I said, "Ah, it can't mean the negation of." Because if it says negating Jew, negating Greek, negating slave, negating free, then it would mean negating male and negating female. And that certainly is not the truth, nor is it even possible. It doesn't agree with logic that you can't negate male or female. Are you understanding this? There are some that teach this egalitarian idea between the sexes. That there is no male, no female. There is no sexual distinction in Christ. This is what has contributed greatly to the feminization of social culture. The emasculation and the demasculation of social culture, where masculinity has been downplayed and femininity has been upplayed. Are you understanding what I'm saying to you? Are you all right? And when masculinity is degraded, downplayed, corroded, it shows up in the family. It shows up in the home and the continuity of family values. And where did that begin? Where did that hermeneutic, that ideology come from? When the slave master would take the man of the house and turn him into a stud. And his job was nothing more but to have babies and produce stronger slaves. So the strongest man became the man who studied the most women. And sex replaced love. And masculine prowess replace masculine responsibility. Are you hearing me? What is the problem that we have the most in the African American family culture today? It is the absenteeism of the man. Because somewhere along the line, we adopted the hermeneutic hermeneutic that there is neither male nor female, and that is not the case. There is a male and a female in a family where the man must stand up and be the man God has called him to be, to take responsibility for his home and his family, that you cannot just make babies. You have to be a father of the babies that you make. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? But if the hermeneutic is twisted, then it has a twisting consequence to every other ideology we bring to our worldview. And when there is no male, you have removed the strength of the house, which places that absent strength, responsibility for it, on the female. And now the female has to raise the family all by herself. And because God has said that there is an indelible desire, one for the other. He said it with Adam and Eve, that the two are not understood as separate, they're understood as one. That one needs the other, and the other needs the one. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? It creates a strain and a pain in the female to carry the weight of female and the absent male. And that strain and that pain often is translated into bitterness and resentment, which flows into the child. And the child develops an innate anger and resentment toward the absent male, and lings and clings to the responsible female. And the more that happens, generation after generation after generation, you erode masculinity. And you paint femininity as the standard of the home. Do you see the damage of the wrong hermeneutic, even when your exegesis is correct? Neither male nor female can't mean that you negate male or negate female. It can't mean that. And if it doesn't mean it here, then it doesn't mean it here. We can't act like slavery never happened. Well, now that we're in Christ, there is neither slave nor free. I don't know about free, but there definitely was a slave. Tell that to the slave who was beaten all night. Tell that to the black man who has a cross burning in his front yard from the Ku Klux Klan. Tell that to Emmett Till, who was mercilessly beaten and murdered because he talked to a white woman. Tell that to those bodies hanging from trees that were lynched. It would be massively insensitive. It would be divinely insensitive if this text meant that if you're a slave, forget about it. As they say, forget about it. I can't say it right. Forget about it. It would be insensitive to tell a slave that you're negated because you're a Christian. And that was the exact message that slaves were told. The reason why there has been two concepts to the African church, the African American church, is because they had one church with Massa. One church with the master in the front yard or in the church building where the slaves had to sit in one side or stand over in the front yard, and the master would preach messages, slaves obey your master. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to identify with oneness and not keep your unique identity. And they would preach this, and the slave would hear it. Slave would say amen. But then at night, they would go down by the slave quarters over by the river, and they would have real church. And they would sing songs about steal away to Jesus. I ain't got long to stay here. They would sing songs about Moses coming to rescue the children of Israel and tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. They reinterpreted what was imposed upon them paradigmatically. They reinterpreted the old paradigms of hermeneutics to a paradigm that fit their social structure. This is why whenever we come together in the African American church and I hear people say we have a multicultural church, and I go, all right, do you have any, is there any black singing in your church? Well, we have black people that sing. Yes, we do. No, I didn't ask you that. Is there any black singing in your church? We have a very multicultural stage. No, I didn't ask you that. Do you recognize and honor the struggle of black music? Do you appreciate the bass in the music and the minor tones of the music? Because the bass and the minor tones, it has an emotion in it that mimics the pressure and the pain of the slave experience. That the blues and the spirituals have the same, they have the same rhythmic melodies, because it is the pain through which we understood the cross. And so it says, there is neither slave nor free. No, there is slave and free. There is neither Jew nor Greek. No, there is Jew and there is Greek. Well, Pastor, then what does ukene mean here? How do we understand it? Because it says there is neither. I understand that. Romans 10, verse 12 helps us, because scripture must always interpret scripture. That when you read scripture and you at one spot where it's not clear in the other spot, then you look at what is clear to shine light on what is not. In Romans chapter 10, verse 12, here it uses the same merism, Jew nor Greek. It uses the same parallelism. But it uses that parallelism with a new word introduced. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls him the Lord shall be saved. For there is no distinction. Now this distinction itself is translated as having difference. But this difference is not difference between I'm dark, you're light, or I'm rich, you're poor, or I'm high, you're low. It's not that kind of distinction. It's a distinction that means God takes no preference of one over the other. That God is not prejudiced when he looks at Jew or Greek. That God looks at Jew or Greek, and in the salvation experience, there is no distinction, no prejudice. God does not revere one over the other. He sees both the same in the eyes of God. That from the perspective of God, the Jew and the Greek have equal access to the kingdom. In the perspective of God, he does not appreciate the Jewish culture over the Grecian culture, and he supplies salvation to one and denies it to the other. What Paul is saying here is that the distinctions and preferences have been negated. They've been canceled out in Christ. The preferences. Have been canceled out in Christ. James says that with God, he is no respecter of persons. That God doesn't look at one person and has higher respect of him than another. The distinctions, the preferences had been canceled out. If you're black, God doesn't love you any less than he would if you were not. If you're white, God doesn't love you any more than he would if you were not. If you're black, you're not any greater privileged or lesser privileged because of your color or because of your culture or because of your race or because of your background. The distinctions, the preferences have been negated so that all stand before God as one. It is the unity in diversity. It is the unity in diversity. This is what you send your kids to, a university. And you want them to come back educated. You want them to come back with an expanded capacity to learn because they have been to the university. They have seen the possibility of having unity in diversity, where the diversity does not cancel out the unity, and the unity does not cancel out the diversity. That there is a oneness in their differences. To be proud of who you are and yet uniquely different from somebody else. Now that's a different hermeneutic. Why is that important? It's important because when we start talking about racial reconciliation, you got to be very careful that you don't introduce into the conversation a whitewashing or a clearing of individuality. To reconcile does not mean to imitate. The whole notion of reconciliation is to erase away the distinction, to take away the preferences. The whole idea of reconciling is I get to be me. And you have to love me just like I am. Nappy hair, big lips, broad nose, chocolate skin, and all. And you cannot make me feel like I must be you in order for me to be accepted. And I can't make you feel that you must be me in order for me to accept you. Your color, race, culture has no impact whatsoever on if I love you and if God has accepted you. My color, race, culture has no impact whatsoever on if God loves me and he has accepted me. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? That the epic of love is an epic that transcends our distinctions and erases our preferences. Now, one of the dangers that has been introduced in this idea of racial reconciliation is, first of all, that the danger comes in by the hermeneutic of racial reconciliation, the biblical or the divine understanding of it, has been filtered through a Western idea. And that Western idea is that since Christianity is our faith that we introduce to you, then we define the standards of it. And if you're going to do Christianity right, you have to do it our way. And reconciliation is whenever you do it our way. How many of you have heard in your life that in Africa, the religion was savage, that savagery and savages were in Africa many, many years ago? How many have heard that in your life? Yeah. The rest of you just scared to bow your head, raise your hand. Savages, and they had to be Christianized because they were savages. And so the Europeans came to give Christianity to the savages of Africa to calm them. make them civilized from their savagery. It was a missionary excursion to bring Christianity to Africa. How many of y'all have ever heard that? Christianity was in Africa before Christianity ever got to Europe. Christianity in Africa existed long before it ever came to Europe. In Acts chapter 8, I want you to go there quickly. In Acts chapter 8, you have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch receiving faith. In Acts 8. In Acts chapter 10, you have the story of the Italian Cornelius receiving faith. One is African, the other is European. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch receives faith through the preaching of Philip. In Acts chapter 10, the Italian centurion receives faith through the preaching of Peter. Are you hearing me? Are you listening to me? In every seminary course that is taught in mainline seminaries, this is the school that teaches pastors and preachers, the theological hermeneutic of the Gentilism of Christianity, or the Gentilizing of Christianity, or making Christianity, bringing it to the Gentiles, non-Jews, have all used Acts chapter 10 as the story and the epic of when Christianity was introduced to Gentiles. In every theological experience, that's been the expression. That it was used, it was given to Cornelius, and Cornelius was the first Gentile Christian. Not is it just wrong. It is easily, quickly, verifiably wrong that the eunuch was the first Gentile Christian. But when the hermeneutic is Europeanized, it erases and negates the truth of Acts 8 and replaces it with another from Acts 10 and makes the Ethiopian eunuch, makes the Italian centurion the first Gentile Christian. We've all been told that this Gentile Christian, it spread Christianity through Paul to the Gentile nations. You've never been told about Mark. Mark travels down to North Africa and preaches the gospel in Carthage, preaches the gospel in Northern Africa, but you've never been told that. Or Matthew, who traveled down to Ethiopia and preached the gospel to the Nubian kingdom, you've never been told that. But we have the record in scripture of the Apostle Paul. We do not have the record of Mark and Matthew. You have to search out that record. But when you search out that record, you find that record precedes Paul's expression and missionary journeys to the Gentile countries. You have the historical record of the Catholic Church. The Pope and all of the heretical, unbiblical practices that they practice. Praying to Mary. I don't mean that in a negative way. It's just unbiblical because there isn't a biblical precedence for it. Praying to Mary, purgatory, indulgences, all those things that Martin Luther stood against. You have the historical record of that. What you don't have is the historical record of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church that never adopted any of the unbiblical practices of the Western and Eastern Catholic Church. Martin Luther in the 1500s spoke to a deacon named Michael from the Ethiopian Orthodox Church and saw in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church a paradigm, almost a dream of what the Reformed Protestant Church could look like. And carried from that experience to help influence his understanding of the scriptures and developing what the Protestant experience looks like. Now, this is verifiable, very true, very verifiable information that Luther writes about in his books, in Luther's works, in Table Talk, in his Table Talk experiences. He discusses it with other theologians. But in no seminary class, in any mainline seminaries that teach preachers and pastors, is that information ever shared. You've all seen Charlton Heston parting the Red Sea and all the Egyptians going to their doom. You've all seen it, haven't you? Moses! Moses! You've all seen it. That's my best impression of Charlton, of that movie. Have you ever been told or seen of the coloring of the Egyptian? Of the fact that Moses had to share that color because he was raised as an Egyptian by Pharaoh's daughter? Have you ever seen or heard of the second wife of Moses? The Ethiopian woman that he married, that angered Miriam so much God had to strike her with leprosy because of that Ethiopian woman that Moses married. That Moses and the Ethiopian woman that he married would have had children. And those children would have been Africanized. And they have a main part to play in the story of Judaism. Know you nothing at all about the three sons of Ham? And there is, of course, the three sons of Noah, rather, Ham, Shem, Japheth, and Ham's son, Cush, this Cushite or Cushy, that Zephaniah, who is one of the minor prophets, Zephaniah, the minor prophet, he wrote a book of the Bible. He was the son of a Cushite, the son of Cushy in Zephaniah 1:1. Have you ever been told of Jeremiah's life being saved from doom and destruction because of Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian man who saved Jeremiah the prophet's life from his imprisonment that would have ended in death? We know nothing about the scripture that speaks of Ethiopia and its call to stretch its hands towards God. We've not been told anything about Eleazar. Eleazar, who is the grandson of Aaron. Aaron had four kids. Nadab and Abihu, the first two boys, died because they offered strange fire. And the next child to be the high priest would have been Eleazar, the third child. And Eleazar married a woman of the daughters of Putiel. And Put is one of the children of Ham's lineage. That means that Eleazar married Put, by daughter from Put. And that union between Eleazar and one of the daughters of Put produced a child named Phinehas. And Phinehas is that child who came and rammed through a spear when Israel was sinning with the Midianites. And in the sin with the Moabites and Midianites, he ran through a spear of a Jewish man and a Midianite woman in the tent together and protected the name of God at Baal Peor. And Phinehas, his name means the Nubian, the Ethiopian. Every single place you can find. Now, I wrestled with God because I wanted to go through passage after passage and reference verse after reference verse to show you each one of those. That's just the Old Testament. And just as clear as I'm standing before you, God said no. And I said, God, you know my style. I give 1,000 passages. And God said, no, hear me clearly. Are you listening to me? He said, Marlon, make them search. Make them search. Lean in. Because knowledge given too easy is easily forgotten. The second thing that I wrestled with was, God, why do I have to preach this kind of message? Because heritage defines you. We are different. And that's a blessing. We are unique. And that's a miracle. Never be ashamed of who you are. Never feel bad about your color or your skin, your hue. Never feel bad about your hair, your texture. Never feel any way ashamed of who you are. Because who you are is absolutely beautiful, because it is how God made you to be. Never let anybody tell you Christianity doesn't have African roots. Time won't allow me to talk about Eusebius or Augustinian or Tertullian or Origen, men who are fathers of the faith, and they were African. We quote them. The concept of the Trinity was born out of Athanasius, and Athanasius was African, from Alexandria, Egypt. As we understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it was a colored man who helped us with that understanding at the Council of Nicaea from Africa. You won't learn that in seminary, because the Hermes of the modern seminary culture has changed the hermeneutic, and we need to change it back.